We are in the chapters 4 and through 5, verse 10. We're calling, kind of a mini-series here within it, we're calling life as a jar of clay. In other words, what does it mean to live life when we have inside of us this treasure, the gospel message, the Holy Spirit working with inside of us? We're different people now, but we still live here on this planet. We still live and we still have struggles and we wrestle with sin and there's sorrow and there's all these things. And Paul uses this phrase, we have this treasure in jars of clay, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He also says that he's going through all these hardships, many of which I'll talk about in just a minute, that he, as he's going through those, in the middle of that, he's also extremely, extremely hopeful in the midst of extreme hardship. So if you got your Bible with you, we're going to read the first five verses today, and that's going to be what we're going to hit on. And so here we go. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, here's where we're going with this. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and this will be this week, and the next week we're going to talk about what God is doing in our midst and the dreams we have for the future, kicking off a legacy campaign that's really going to involve all of us. We're going to need a lot of volunteers. We're going to need to go through a little bit of a grieving period, you know, because change is hard. Nobody likes change. I don't like change. Anybody who says they do is a liar. I mean, unless you're in complete control of the change, but nobody's ever, well, I don't keep talking. But, and it'll require money. We're going to have to remodel this place to get it to work and all that kind of thing. So that's next week. And then the week after we'll finish this in verses 6 to 10. In 1 to 10, what he's talking about here is resurrection. He is going right after what's it going to be like, okay? Before he's talking about what life is now, and it's still like that because you're looking forward to it. Paul obviously wrote this when he was alive, so he's looking forward to this resurrection, what life will be like. But now he starts off in 2 Corinthians 5, the beginning of it, and he says, now if this earthly tent we now live in, if this earthly tent we are a part of now is destroyed. Now, it's a metaphor, and one of the hard things in this message, or actually in this passage, is there's so many metaphors. Tent, building, clothed, naked, what else does he use? He has another metaphor as well. Eternal and temporary, and what's the other one? Not built by human hands, one built by other, and there's one more thing, and I can't think of it, the end of it. Swallowed up, thank you. Swallowed up by life, a deposit, something. It's just metaphors all over the place. So just hang on. They're like one-word metaphors or one-word illustrations, one of which is this phrase, earthly tent. Now, we'll talk more about this in a minute, but the concept, earthly tent, Paul was a tent maker. That is how he made his money. Tent, the phrase is just thrown around now. I'm a tent maker. You make tents? No, I don't make tents. I'm just a tent maker. What? It means I have another job so I can do something else. That's what it's become to be known as. But literally, Paul, when he says I was a tent maker, he was a tent maker, okay? He made that was his trade. And so he made tents. So he understood this concept of what a tent was. Now, I'm sure he built private tents, but he also built big tents for events and those kinds of things. Just same as we'd have today. Big awnings, big little kind of temporary dwellings. That's what he's talking about here. If this temporary dwelling I have right now, if that's destroyed, that word destroyed should ring with you a little bit. Because if you remember before, this is about 3 weeks ago, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, he uses that fourfold thing. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. Then he says, we're struck down, but we're not what? Destroyed. In other words, we are physically being beaten, but we're not destroyed. And here he says, guess what? If we are eventually destroyed, if this earthly tent, if this temporary dwelling, if this body is destroyed, what happens? Now, so I want to kind of take that and leap out. I want to look at, this is Apostle Paul as he's writing in 2 Corinthians 5, and there's a lot of other things that he's already written to them primarily and to other people as well about this concept of what happens to you when you die. It's just something, you know, it is a very, very, very important part of the Christian life. Very important part. Our hope ultimately is not just in this life. It is in the life to come. Well, what happens to you? Now, admittedly speaking, in this particular passage, Paul is not laying down a clear, this is what happens, and then this happens, and this happens. I'm going to argue that you can't find that anywhere in Scripture. I know I'm going to get emails with charts and this and that and left behind books sent to me and all that kind of thing, which is great. I mean, I read them. I know Rayford and Chloe. They're my buddies. And so, but if you're laughing, you're a nerd like me and you read them too. So, it seems like it's that simple. I don't think it is. You'll even see one part here where I don't even know how it really works, to be honest with you. And some of this, but there's so much beautiful metaphors that are about reality. So I'm not trying to say the reality isn't real. It's metaphor to get there. So I want to ask a few questions here as we are a few statements, things about this. And let's ask the first one here. Is death my friend? See, is my death my friend? Because this helps me to get then to heaven. Is death my friend? And the answer to that is no. Death is not your friend. Romans 5:12, it's Apostle Paul writing, and he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death spread to all men, all people, because all sinned. In other words, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Eden, they lived fully. They don't even know what anything but full life is. They were naked. They felt no shame. It was just, every day was like the best day. And then the next day was like the best day. It was just perfect. Perfect relationship between a husband and wife. Perfect relationship between God and Adam and Eve. Everything's great. In fact, Scripture uses this metaphor later on in chapter 3. After they do fall into sin, it says that God came to them and he was walking with them in the cool of the garden at the end of the day. Walking with them with the garden in the cool of the day. And it's this idea of this beautiful thing at the end of a day, how you just walk together and you might talk about, you have a Nest tea in your hand and you're just enjoying the day. That's the kind of relationship they had with God. Everything is right. And then they sin. Genesis 3, they sin. And everything changes. It says, on the day that you sin, you surely will die. Well, they don't die immediately, but something enters the world. Romans 5:12 tells us sin enters the world and nothing is the way it should be anymore. Adam and Eve were not created to die, and now they're going to die. If you read it, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, you shall return back. And I'm going to argue that's the same for us. I did forget first service, but that's what it says at the very end of this passage. God has created us for this very purpose. He's not created you to die. If you're at a funeral, and whoever it is speaking says, death is just a natural part of life. You have my permission. No, you have my encouragement to stand up and say, bad theology. Death is not a natural part of life. That is not right. We're not created to die. That's why it feels wrong when people die. They're not supposed to. And I've got this relationship with them, and it's been severed, and it's not supposed to feel that way. Just when my dog dies, something's not right about this whole thing. And I'm a mess for days, even though sometimes a dog drove me crazy. Anyway, but it's now it's gone, and it's not meant to be gone. Death is not natural. Now, Paul writes in the first letter to the Corinthians, this entire chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, all about this concept, about resurrection and death and everything. I don't have time to go through all that, but I do want to give you chunks of it. kind of like three different paragraphs for three different things here. And the first chunk is verses 20 to 26. And he says this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." First fruits means, if you were a farmer, the first fruits were literally the first fruit, and it meant that more were coming. And Jesus is the first one, so those who are raised again will be like Jesus from the resurrection. "For since death came through a man, through Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. For each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Enemy. Death is not your friend. No one looks on their to-do calendar and goes, "What am I doing today? Let's see, I'm getting a new Matchbox toy, and I'm going to get a strawberry shake from McDonald's. I don't know how I just went back to being 9 years old, but those were big things then. And oh, I'm going to die today. Oh, great, goody, goody." No, it's an enemy. Nobody looks forward to their death. So if death is not my friend then what is my friend? Right? Because Paul says, if this earthly tent is destroyed, we got something better, a heavenly dwelling or a big building. What is my friend? Well, I'll keep going. And if you skip down in 1 Corinthians 15, skip down. I'm just, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it all. But verse 42 says, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown that is sown now," the body that we put in the ground, so to speak, he's using a metaphor here, "is sown, it's perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sold and sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there also is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam, Jesus, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are from heaven. And just as we've been born in the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." He's kind of saying the same thing there repetitively, basically saying this. We're all humans. We bear witness to Adam. Because he's sinned and sin is prevalent, we're in a fallen world, we're all in that mess as well. We live in a fallen world, not the way it's supposed to be, except for one man. Jesus went through, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was raised again, and in that resurrection gives us the opportunity, those who are followers of him, to also have a resurrection. And you will then be like him in his resurrection. So, death is not your friend. What is your friend? Resurrection is your friend. Resurrection is your friend. Maybe. Maybe. Death is certainly not your friend. Resurrection is maybe your friend. Now, I say maybe because of this. Third question. Is there a judgment after life? So there's a resurrection, but will there be a judgment there? The answer is yes. That's why maybe resurrection is your friend. You could see this in Revelation is filled with all kinds of imagery, but you can get the principles from here most certainly. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened." So these books are opened, all right? It says, "And another book was opened, which is the book of life." So there's all these other books. And it says in the last, "The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." So in the books are all the things we've done. There's this other book, the book of life. So you're going to get judged on this right here. You're going to get judged on your life. Now, if anybody in this room thinks, "Oh, that's good. That's good. I'm good." Not so good. Not so good. what's the standard God would have for you? See, because the standard we have as Americans for us is pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not trying to, you know, you might be brand new to Hope, and I'm not trying to be offensive, but I'm sure Hitler thought, pretty good guy. Pretty good guy, right? And if you look at your own life based on your standard, you'd say, how will I be judged on judgment day? And you put your bad things over here, good things over here. You'd kind of go, well, they kind of tip. I think basically like this, until you learn what the standard is. The standard is simply this. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if they didn't get it from everything else he just got done saying, he says this, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. What's the standard? Perfection. Is it bad versus good? No, it is any deed. My scale's not going to work now. But anyway, you have to have perfectly good. There's no way. Get rid of the scale. Any deed, any one deed, and it tips the scale the wrong way. Now, I don't know. There's a lot of reasons why people become followers of Jesus. There's a lot of reasons. Some of you are just trying, your life is just a train wreck, and you're just trying to figure out, Jesus, how can you help me with that? How can I make sense of this mess? Some of you come from backgrounds where you just don't feel loved, and God's now unconditional love will move you. There's lots of reasons. For me, I didn't want to go to hell. Straight, that's it. I just did not want to go to hell. And when I realized for the first time in my life that when I had always put the scale thing and somebody shared with me that it's perfect, uh-oh, crap. I realized I'm in deep dew. And then he said, well, there's a way to solve that, and that's to let Jesus Christ take all of your sin. Let him have it. But you have to individually do that. You have to trust him. You have to accept him. You have to receive him. You have to allow him to be Lord of your life. Oh, have you done that? No, double crap. I am really in trouble now. That's what led me. The sea guru, this is continuing on in Revelation 20, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown to a lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The only way out is have this, and it's an imagery, so is there literally a book of life? I think so, but I don't know. But what it means is, if you don't have this life in you, there's no way to do it. Your deeds will, judgment will not be pretty. Resurrection will not be your friend. How do you get written in the book of life? Quote the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, being fully God and fully man, went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. The question is, are you going to let him pay for it, or are you going to pay for it? And you have to bend your knee to him and say, Jesus Christ, I name you as Savior. I name you as Lord. I want to follow you. You have to do that. The Bible calls that repentance and faith, turning. Because it says God didn't do this to condemn everybody. He did this so that we could have life. Now, if that's true for you, or if that's true for you in the last 30 seconds, resurrection is your friend. That's not true for you. Resurrection is the worst news in the world, because you're raised for a second death. And that's an eternal death. The Bible gives all kinds of imagery, and it just ain't pretty, however you want to do it. If that's you today, man, I just encourage you to think about that. Ponder that. Seal the deal with Jesus so you know that resurrection is a day to look forward to. Say, Christ, I trust you. I trust you. For me, I had to be alone. Didn't want anybody around me. And that's fine. That's fine. Nobody's pushing anything. Let it process. Death is not your friend. Resurrection is your friend if you're a follower of Jesus. Now, here's the question a lot of people ask, and is there a judgment? A third thing, and then the question a lot of people ask is there a lag? Wait a minute now, you're kind of talking about dying. It's not my friend, but resurrection is. But when does resurrection happen? Does it happen when Christ comes back? Whenever, however you want to get your charts out and figure that out and the whole thing, where that is. But is that when it, so what happens in, is there a lag? One of my favorite moments in my life, actually, and you're going to learn how cruel I am, but it's still funny. Andy O'Rourke, Pastor Andy, he was here. We planted a church out of Hope Community, took people into Northeast Minneapolis, and he went with the Evangelical Free Church of America, and so he got ordained by them. He went through the ordination process, which is this awesome process where a group of around 20 different pastors and sometimes even theologians from seminaries come in, and they just grill them, you know? Well, they are just throwing the guy softballs during this meeting. Let me back up. I missed something. So I'm encouraging him and, you know, trying to just have a nice coffee date with him and how's things going, everything like that. And I said, well, is there anything you're nervous about this ordination? And he says, I feel really good about theology and the Bible and all this. Just one thing, this lag or this what's called theologically the intermediate state. I just don't know how that works. It seems like biblically sometimes it shows that there is one and then other times it says no and I'm lost. I said, you know what? That's my one. I'm just agnostic on that too. I don't know. I don't get it. We kind of laughed about it. So it comes to be his ordination council and they're just throwing the guy softballs. Nobody's saying anything hard. And so finally somebody says, any more questions for Andy? And I said, yeah, I got one. Been looking at your documents here and you're really weak in trying to explain the intermediate state. That's a really pretty important thing for people to know. They need to know that, Pastor Andy. What will you tell them? And his look was just like. I'm going to give you a hard answer, and this is very postmodern. Is there a lag? Yes and no. Oh, so wise. Yes and no. Okay? And what I mean by that, I think there's something that happens immediately, and then there's something more. So how that all works out, I'm still working out, and it's hard. I'll show you why it's hard. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and he says to them, he says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We won't all die. Now, some people think that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll show you in just a minute, 1 Thessalonians 4, he thought maybe he would actually live until Christ came back. It's possible. He says, we're not all going to die, we're not all going to sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, this trumpet concept is, there's this idea of the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, the end of time, all right? For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. And I didn't add this. I forgot to add this. The saying will definitely come true. It's a really important saying. And it's in 1 Corinthians 15. And it says this. I'm sorry, it's on the screen. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And he's quoting from the Old Testament, and he's mocking death. It's awesome. I love it. Paul's mocking him. And he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, verse 58, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What he's saying here is, there's this resurrection that's going to happen, and it's going to happen, it seems like it's chronological, right? It says we're not all going to die, we're not all going to sleep, but if we're here at the time when the Lord does come back, and however your theology works at that, whether it's pre-mill, pre-trib, whatever, he's going to come back, that I think, that I know. When, how, you know, whatever, I don't know. But he's coming back. Can I get an amen on that, huh? He's coming back. When he does come back, it says we'll be caught up. Okay, and I'll get to that in just a minute. But he says that's when resurrection will happen. The dead in Christ will rise, and those who are living won't go through physical death. They'll be in this resurrection right away, just changed, okay? So it seems like it's a chronological gig, right? 1 Thess 4, another big important passage. Again, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the people of Thessalonica and trying to give them the same thing. And like at the very end, verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. It's supposed to be an encouraging thing. And he says this to them, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, who've died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage each other with these words. So there's this idea that dead in Christ will rise first. They're raised, and it's a chronological thing. It seems to be because some are not going to go through that if they're there during that time. And they're going to be, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says in the other passage, changed. And then they're going to somehow go up in the air. Now, does it mean literally go up in the air? I hope so. That'll be cool. Here's the deal. If I do it, I'm going to find two people who aren't followers of Jesus. I'm going to grab them around the neck. I'm going to start going up in the air with them. I'm going to say, repent or I drop you. About 30,000 feet is when I say that too, you know. So, I don't know. Seems like it, but I don't know. So you're going, what's happening in between there? Here's where it gets tricksy. Something happens right away. Philippians 1, Paul's talking to the people. Again, this is the Apostle Paul, so no mixed message, same guy. And he says to them, because he's in prison when he's writing the people in Philippi. And he's saying, I don't know if I'm going to get out of here. And he says that he's trusting in Christ. That's where he gets verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be ashamed of trusting Jesus for this, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So I don't know which way it's going to go, life or death. But I'm trusting that God, Christ, will meet me so that I get courage to make it through whatever it is. All right, keep going. For to me, to live is Christ. That's so gangsta to change a noun into an adverb like that, isn't it? I mean, to me, to live is automobile or something. I don't know. That's not gangster. But, you know, to change that, for me, to live is Christ. So on this life, it's following Jesus, but it's difficult. It's suffering. And to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Now, some could say, well, it doesn't say I desire to depart and then there could be this lag and then be with Christ. That's possible until you get Jesus. When you get to Jesus, this is really hard, right? Jesus, at the end of his life, on the cross, he's in between two criminals. One is mocking him. The other one is saying, are you out of your mind? In a matter of minutes, we're going to stand before this guy and have to give an account for ourselves. What are you, a moron? I'm just going to beg for forgiveness. Look what he says. Verse 40, he says, we're punished unjustly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Verse 42, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, some people, like Left Behind Books and others, will say, there's this place called paradise. That's where you go for a while. And then the resurrection happens, and then there's this other place you go. Yeah. There's something that really happens right away. People who have died are right in the presence of the Lord. Some have said, and maybe this is right. I mean, if I had put a gun to my head, even if it's a rubber band gun, that's fine. I'm there. That it could be that we go to heaven and then the resurrection, and then we'll go to what's called the new heavens and the new earth. I'm not exactly sure. I hate to say that. I wish I could say. I do know this, so I can comfort you with this. something. You're not just going to limbo. A lot of people talk about limbo. That just reminds me of, you know, Inception, you know, where they're like fourth or fifth dream down and can't even remember why they're. Can you imagine? That wouldn't be much of a place. Why are you here? I don't know, man. Oh. You look vaguely familiar. Were we married? Oh. Oh, man. So kind of sleepy. So, Paul goes on. Let me finish out verse 1. Life now is kind of like camping, right? We know that if the earthly tent we live in now is destroyed, we have a building, a home. That's the contrast. Tent, building, nice building. From God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. This thing rocks, okay? So I couldn't get a picture of the Apostle Paul with his tents. This is as close as I get. This is about 1910. Think of camping now. And nobody in this room is old enough to remember these. Maybe a few of you are. The old canvas tents, really old. They had a really distinct smell. And if you touched them, when it rained, the water would just pour through and don't touch the tent. You know, that was the big thing. And it just dirt floor. I had a dirt floor one. I got nothing. I got crickets here. So anyway, there was this thing called the tent with canvas with dirt floors in it. You know, it kept the rain off you a little bit, the dew off you, maybe a couple of bugs away from you, but it wasn't anything really spectacular. That's what he's talking about here when he talks about camping. Not like today when we got, you know, multiple levels, air conditioning, a drive-through for McDonald's on the side. I mean, you got everything now. The camping is amazing now. When I was a kid, camping was roughing it. He's taking that metaphor and comparing it with your dream house. Okay, and so think of like a dream house, just a perfect house. Mine would be in somewhere on I-70 in from Denver all the way up through to Vail or Beaver Creek area, somewhere in there, or Breckenridge. That would be my area. That's one of my favorite places on the planet. It'd be a house in there, and I've spent time in people's homes there, and they're great, except they're all modern. I'm not a big modern person. I kind of like the turn of the century. That'd be the last century. If my house is built in 1915, take my house, stick it right there, that'd be it. That's it. I just like, oh, this is perfect. So I think of my house. So I've lived in my house. Carol and I have lived in our house longer than either one of us has lived in any other place. And both of us have said over and over and over and over, when we walk through the door, something happens like, oh, it's home. Okay, now I know some of you in here, you've never had a home. Maybe you grew up in a rough family experience, and maybe when you came in, it was tits. And then you went off, and you're on your own, and you've lived. I once counted, and I can't remember the count, from high school graduation until I got married. I think I moved 12 times in, what is that, 5-6 years, whatever it was. And so there's no home here. Everything is just a suitcase, you know. You're just happy if you ever get to a place long enough to dust it. Or for most of the men, that would mean vacuuming it at least once, or, you know. Whatever. So it's not really a home, but when you finally get a home, there's something about it. You walk in, it just feels great. I like fireplaces. We have a natural fireplace on one level, and then as we've done some remodeling, I've added two more. I just love the fire. I just love that whole thing. And just that feeling of being home. That's what he's talking about here. Sense of home. But life right now is camping. I don't care how nice of a house you have, compared to what's coming, it's camping. And as a result, this is what happens. Meanwhile, we groan, verses 2 to 4, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we are not found naked. That's a profound statement. For while we are in this tent, we groan in our burden, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, this is where Paul mixes his metaphors. You got to hang with him. Metaphor police all over the place here. His metaphor says, first of all, it's a tent and a building. Then he shifts it and he goes to, you're going to be naked and clothed. And then he says, what are you going to be clothed with? And I don't know if he just had a freak out moment and said, too many metaphors. You're going to be clothed back with the building, which that's what it says, right? I want to be clothed with my building. Okay, if you're the Apostle Paul, that works. Anybody else in English classes is not going to work, all right? So it's like, get a better metaphor here. Stick with one, you know, hang with me here. But you're Apostle Paul, and it works, all right? He says, you're in a sense, he's saying, like, right now, it's just not exactly the way it's supposed to be. You're naked. Now, this kind of creeped out for service, but that's okay. We'll give it a shot here as well. Show of hands. How many of you ever have had what I call the naked dream? You are having this dream, and you realize, I am naked, and no one else is. It's a public place. I see no hands. Bunch of liars. There you go. Thank you very much. The naked dream. Given the fact that I was a public school teacher and I do a lot of speaking in different places, mine often involves public speaking. Now, here's the deal. There's different responses to the naked dream. My response always is the same. Maybe nobody notices. Maybe... You know, even about, I don't know, dream time, a couple minutes, 5 minutes, whatever it is, I start to realize that's kind of silly. But at first, it always makes sense. Like, well, maybe I can just kind of saunter over here, and there happens to be a pair of pants here and a shirt. And okay, now, if you've had this dream, this is a perfect analogy. If you haven't had this dream or don't remember this dream, you don't know. Paul's saying there's this awkwardness to life right now. There's an awkwardness. You're naked, and you're not made to be naked. I'm not made for this. We'll see that in the next passage here real clearly. I'm made for something else, but I'm here, and it doesn't feel completely right. As a result, because of that intense feeling. Now, listen, I like life. I love my job very much. I love my family. I love our house. I love the city of Minneapolis. I'm one of those crazy guys that likes four seasons. I like it. A lot. You don't have to knock down this life and say, everything sucks. I hate that. I know my kids. I hate them. They're just, yeah, I hate them. Okay? And Scripture even says that. Love your family. Love your wives. 1 Timothy 6, God has given us everything for our enjoyment. You don't need to knock down this life to let you know something better is coming infinitely. It's okay to enjoy stuff, okay? But there's something better coming. Way better. That's what he gets on here. This distance between here and really trying to say, yeah, I enjoy this, but there's something better. I'm not going to worship it. Something better is coming. That leads you to this longing, which leads you then to groaning. Groaning inwardly. Biblical groaning. Not, there's a word in it. Rhymes with itching. That you could do. And that's not that. It's groaning. Groaning. Oh, can't wait to go home. Mabel Norman, as I got to know her in the end of her life, would she just say that? Pastor, I just want to go home. Oh, I like that. Mabel was 87, 88, 90, 106. Go back to the camping analogy. We used to do a camping retreat here at Hope. Back in the early days, we founded Hope in 1996. In 1997, we had a drummer by the name of Travis Underdahl. Travis was a really good, actually, stock car driver for one of the dirt track kind of things. Really good. So we decided to have this big outing at his place. And they own acreage, and so you can have all these tents and everything on there. We went and saw him race on, I think it was Friday night or Saturday night, I can't remember which. But that night, the heavens opened up, and a downpour happened. It just poured. And we were on a little bit of a slant. I didn't think it was that much until you could actually watch the water in our tent, like forming a river and going and soaking our sleeping bags. Okay, that's life here. Okay? It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's camping. Even as nice as it gets, it's nice camping, it's camping. Someday. And then Paul leads us with this, because right now, oh, I'm going to move on from that. You can look at that on your own. Romans 8, Paul talks about this groaning thing as well. Paul says, right now we're waiting, and it says, now it is God who has made us, why did he create you? For this very purpose, to be redeemed, to be resurrected, and to be like him, not to not be resurrected. You're not created for that. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So not only does the Spirit of God come into your life when you trust Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes into your life. He transforms you, makes you different. He also gives you power for living, power to overcome sin. That is true. But there's one more thing. He is a deposit check. That evidence in you says, this is a sign of home. Now, let me close by going back to the house. What actually makes my house a home? And ultimately, it's Carol and the boys and all the people that have lived with us. And we have a guy living with us right now. It's those people. There's something about who's there, right? Something about this is a safe place. This is a happy place. This is a place where I'm in the presence of some people that we all have the same last name except for the people living with us. And we generally love each other in spite of all of our weaknesses. What makes heaven so much home is not exactly what it's going to look like. And I think it's going to rock. Okay, well, however, exactly what it's going to be like. It's who's there. And first and foremost, God is there. God is there. Paul says, we see partly now, then we'll see face to face. That's what it's going to be like. That is the goal of heaven, is not just to go to a place where we can play golf all the time. Maybe we play golf, I don't know, but you're just in the presence of God. And it's fulfilling and satisfying in every way and shape possible. So as I close this morning, let me simply ask you this. Are you groaning well? Do you want to go home? There's more to life than just what's here. Let's pray together. Jesus, I want to thank you for this particular passage of Scripture and just how encouraging it is, very encouraging, just to know that the surety that you are raised from the dead is the surety that those who are followers of you will also be raised from the dead. How that all works out, we're going to trust you, but it will work out. And Lord, I just pray for every person in this room. Lord God, some come from horrible home situations. The idea of heaven being home sounds awful. Others of us come from very comfortable homes. And we may think, oh, I don't want to leave this. Lord, I pray for both of those people. I pray, Lord God, that you'd let us know how much of a camping trip we're just on. Some days might be sunny. Some days might be rainy. But it's still camping. And then one day, Lord God, we will go home. And everything will be the way it's supposed to be. I pray, Lord God, for people in this room who are pondering even this morning a relationship with you. They're pondering this morning whether or not they should start one. They're thinking they should open their heart up to you and trust you, receive you, trust you as Lord and Savior. I pray for them, Lord God. I pray you just in the quietness of their own heart that even right now as I'm speaking, they would just open their hearts up to you and say, yes, yes, Lord. Today I trust you. Today, Jesus Christ, today, you're my Savior. Today, you're my Lord. Lord, I pray for many of us who allow circumstances and other things to make us so focused on this home that we don't get outside of it and allow ourselves to look at the hope of what's coming. God, may we be people who live in light of the resurrection. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.